and consider it and other passages together. Isaiah 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord, saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. And the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten, as a teal tree, and as an oak whose substance is in them. When they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. Amen. Ending the reading at the end of the chapter, trusting the Lord will give light in his word today. Let's still our hearts momentarily in prayer. Lord, we come to thy word, and as ever, we are in need of great help. We pray it might please thee to graciously come and condescend to us as we gather around what is so valuable with regard to the place that the word has in thy view for us. This is what you use to speak to us, to teach us, to guide us. And Lord, we pray that that is exactly what will happen today. That we will be taught, that we will be instructed, that we will be spoken to. We pray therefore that thou wilt take away tiredness, weariness, distractions of the difficulties of life and anything else, and shut us in and drive back the powers of darkness, that we may know what it is for the word of God this morning to go forth with power and great influence, that it may have free course and be glorified amongst us. O God, today therefore come and revive and breathe on thy church, and come upon this preacher with an enduement of heavenly wisdom and great power and unction to deliver the mind of God. Guide us, O thou great Jehovah, through thy word, and may we be revived and encouraged. May you speak powerfully and change lives, even to the salvation of those who may be without Christ here this day. Answer prayer and come. For the glory of Christ we ask. Amen. If you know anything about the prophet Isaiah, you will know something of the context in which he lived. I'm inclined to imagine that that may not be so well known, so I'll briefly give a rundown to of it. He was called to preach to the southern kingdom, and if you don't know what I mean by that, what I'm referring to is what happened when Solomon's son took the throne, and the kingdom was divided into north and south, with the kingdom of Israel and the 10 tribes going there, and the kingdom of Judah in the south with the 2 tribes of Judah and Benjamin. From then on, from Rehoboam forward, you have these 2 kingdoms. And when you come to the period of the prophets, you will find, for the most part, the prophets were sent to either one of the kingdoms or the other. Not always exclusively so, but often that was the case. And when it comes to Isaiah, he was sent to the southern kingdom. He was sent to Judah. And he lived a long ministry of some 60 years of ministry, and that's a long time. And you'll see something of that reflected in the very first verse of the book. Chapter 1, verse 1, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So it's telling you that his ministry spanned right across the reigns of these four kings. And in actual fact, given some of the detail and internal evidence of the book itself, it's likely that his life even stretched into the reign of Manasseh as well. When it comes to these reigns, and if we take the five kings that are there, three of them are good and two of them are evil. The two that are evil are Ahaz and Manasseh. The other three were good men, though flawed men. They were generally good, and the Bible records that they did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. The man first mentioned, Uzziah, is mentioned at the opening verse of the chapter that we have read together. But we're told that it is at the time when he dies. In the year that King Uzziah died, is the opening words of Isaiah chapter 6. And he wasn't a perfect man either, though he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. He didn't end as well as he could have. If you know anything about his life, you will be aware that he took it upon himself to do the activity of the priest, which God did not take too kindly to at all, and struck him with leprosy. And for the rest of his life, he was a leper. Yet he was a man who loved the Lord, and he was greatly revered in Judah because he did have a love for God, and he was doing, at least the early part of his life, doing good for the land. And so Isaiah was brought up under his reign and appreciated him and loved him and revered him and respected him. And so when we come to Isaiah chapter 6, we're given something of an insight into the impact that the death of Uzziah had in his life. That the whole context of the Lord meeting with him in the manner that we have read in this chapter happens whenever King Uzziah dies. And that is not without significance, as we shall see in just a moment. He has already engaged in a certain level of ministry prior to Isaiah chapter 6. But when we come to this chapter, the Lord is really getting a hold of this man and preparing him for what is going to become a very difficult ministry. He does not have an easy time ahead of him. If you were paying attention to the chapter, you will know that, but we'll see that if you didn't further on in the sermon here this morning. God has a purpose for his prophet that is not going to be easy at all. And he's going to stand before a people, if you just briefly turn to it, we'll look at it more clearly later on. But he's going to go to a people, as it says in verse 9, "Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not." In other words, Isaiah, you're going to have a ministry where you're telling people that what I'm telling you, you won't see, nor will you understand. In other words, it will feel like his ministry is a complete waste of time. He's been called to a people who will not listen nor understand the things that he is declaring to them. That is not easy at all. The priests had the responsibility of representing man before God, but the prophet had the solemn duty of representing God before men. And that's why you find an increase of the prophets near the end of Israel's time, because the priests themselves aren't really living for God, and so God begins to increase prophets to come and represent him, while those on earth will not properly represent the people. We read in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, for example, in verses 14 through 16, if you listen carefully what it says, this is coming, this is way after Isaiah's time as well, but it gives us something of the flavor of the land and of Judah and what's going on at that time. It says, "Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen, and polluted the house of the Lord, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place." So what's it saying? The chief priests are turning away from God, the people are turning away from God, and God in his mercy sends prophets. And it tells us then, "But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. Isaiah is therefore called to do a work in an increasingly dark day. In a time where, though it wasn't as bad as it would be when Jeremiah comes along and some of the other prophets, he is going to stand in a day where it feels like no one is listening. I hope that's not the case this morning. Hope you're with us as we hear the word of God declared to us today. It was not going to be easy to be a prophet. And what I have titled this message concerning Isaiah is Isaiah, he who was the prophet of the incarnation. He who was the prophet of the incarnation. And we'll see this in a number of ways. And the first point perhaps will be the major point, but we'll try and get through what we have here today. The first thing to see when you turn to Isaiah chapter 6 is his manifestation of God. His manifestation of God. In verse 1, as we've said, we are told that it all occurs in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, as I've said, he was a good man by and large, and yet his pride and folly led him to be struck permanently with leprosy. And so at that time, when it seems to indicate from the language of the passage that Isaiah's mind and eye is upon Uzziah, and I don't know what's going through his mind, maybe he's looking for a recovery in the king. Maybe he's looking for Uzziah to continue to lead the king and to preserve the land. He can see the declension in the people. But if only Uzziah continues to reign, Judah's safe. And he was investing his trust in the man, in the king Uzziah. But when he dies, when the one he sees as the savior, as the deliverer, dies, at that time, God shows him himself. When the imperfect king died, he saw the impeccable king. When the earthly king died, he saw the heavenly king. When the temporary king died, he saw the timeless king. That's what verse 1 tells us. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. The parallels are not to be missed. He sees the true king. He sees the true hope of Judah. And why he had his eye upon man, hoping that man would deliver, hoping that man would have an answer, hoping that God would preserve the land through the king. God takes the king away, and the prophet has to learn that his deliverance will come only through the Lord. But who is this king that he sees in Isaiah chapter 6? Who are we to understand that on this occasion Isaiah sees? Well, we don't have to wonder about it. And you can keep this in mind when it comes to dealing with those who deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we are told explicitly, and I can't turn to it for time, but we are told explicitly in John chapter 12 who Isaiah saw. He saw the Son of God. He saw the same person that Israel saw when the Messiah came. And that's explicitly laid out there. It's very plainly stated in verse 41 of John chapter 12. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. Well, who was Isaiah speaking about? He's speaking about Jesus Christ. And who did he see here in Isaiah chapter 6? He saw the Son of God pre-incarnate. The Lord shows himself. And I should point out at this stage, actually, just as a point of fact, that every revelation of God, every single revelation of God, where man sees God, is the Son of God, every last one. At any point in Scripture where you have someone seeing God, they are seeing the Son of God. Either in his pre-incarnate form or after the incarnation, they are seeing the Son of God. They never see the Father. They never see the Holy Spirit. No man has seen God at any time. And the point there is to see that no man can see God except he be incarnate, except he be revealed in some form. And the Son of God is, in the economy of the Trinity, in the working of the Trinity, it is always the Son of God who is revealed to men. Always. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He is the one who will become a man and dwell among us and be the very tabernacle of God amongst men, as John chapter 1 points out. So, keep that in mind. When you hear someone telling you that they saw the Father, or they saw the Holy Spirit, or they saw the Trinity, they are lying. They're either lying, or they saw something that Satan sent to them. Because the Word of God is clear, and I am not going to argue it all through the Scriptures, but I'm telling you now, on the authority of God's Word, that every single revelation, if you want to see God, you see Him in the face of Jesus Christ and nowhere else. You see Him in Christ. And if you want to see Christ, you see, at least now, you see Him in the Word of God. This is a point of fact that needs to be underscored and understood, because there are many out there. There are cults based, the whole, as I've said before, the Mormons is based upon Joseph Smith saying he saw the Father and the Son. No, you didn't. And if you did, it's not the Father and the Son. You saw something that Satan sent to you as he appears at times as an angel of light. You did not see, because no man has seen God any time. The only begotten of the Father, He hath revealed Him. He's the only one that reveals God. So just keep that in mind. Now, He sees the Lord. And we have already proved, or at least made reference to John 12, which you can study in your own time, that this seeing of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. It is the Son of God being shown before Him. And we are told that His glory is seen as He sits upon a throne. Verse 2, above it stood the seraphim. And if you have an authorized version, you drop the S. That's incorrect. I'm not sure why that's there. But you have seraphs, and you have a seraph, and you have seraphim, if you're speaking plural. So it's not seraphims. But each one had six wings, with 20 covered his face, and with 20 covered his feet, and with 20 did fly. And one cried on to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. The attribute which displays the glory of God most is His holiness. It is not His power. It is not His love. It is His holiness. And this is what is plainly laid out here as well as in the book of Revelation. That when it comes to seeing the glory of God, nothing reveals the glory of God like His holiness. And the question may be raised, well, why? Why is it His holiness that reveals His glory more than anything else? Well, His holiness, for one, and I can't get into too much detail here, but sufficient perhaps to ponder this thought, that the holiness of God is the one that we find most difficult to fathom. It is the attribute which is most distant from our own experience. We don't understand the full extent of God's love and God as love. And we don't understand the full extent of Him and His justice or any other attribute that we may discuss. But I think there's an element where the Word of God is emphasizing, and it's very hard to divide up the attributes of God because they're all reflected in their infinite form in Him. But it seems that the Scriptures, in my mind anyway, very clearly lay out that it's trying to enforce in the mind of the student of God, the one who's trying to comprehend God and realize how little they comprehend of Him, that the attribute that's put in front of them continually is His holiness. If there's something that's true of us all, beloved, it's this, that we are not holy. We are not a holy people. Now, we're not particularly loving either, and we're not particularly just, but above all, we are not holy, and this is why this is the attribute that's brought before us time and time again. Think of it. Of all that these creatures that are inhabiting heaven could discuss or praise or draw our attention to, it is the holiness of God. Now, these are creatures that have no sin. And yet you see their response to the holiness of God. What did they do? They covered their face. They covered their feet. And they cry one to another, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. So as they cover themselves, the expression that they declare in the presence of Isaiah is this, This one is holy, and we dare not even look upon Him. We should consider this. Part of our problem is that we do not see God in all of his glory, and that's why we don't understand just how holy he is. There's an event that takes place in the New Testament that gives us an insight into this. It's in Luke chapter 5. The occasion is that of Peter going out and toiling all the night trying to catch fish and getting nothing. And he arrives in the morning on the shore, and the Lord meets him at the shore and steps out and tells him, "Launch out and let down your nets for a draught." And he replies, "Lord, we have toiled all the night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, we will let down our nets for a draught." And so he does so. You know the story, perhaps, where they gather in such a draught of fishes that the net break. And what is Peter's response? What is his response? I know what most people in their carnal state, how they would respond. "This is great. We had our best day of business in years." And then begin to enter in. Remember, these are Jews. Begin to enter into business with the Lord and say, "Lord, you know, we could draw up some kind of agreement here. You could just do this all the time and we become very, very wealthy." No, that's not how Peter responds. He falls down, you read of it, Luke 5 verse 8. He falls down before the Lord and he says what? "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." He sees such a revelation of the glory of Jesus Christ. But he's not thinking money, he's not thinking business, he's thinking nothing but about his own sinfulness in the presence of one that he can't even begin to comprehend. And how does he feel? He feels sinful. Why? Because he's in the presence of unfathomable holiness. He cannot comprehend the holiness of the one he is in the presence of. So, Isaiah gets this same vision of the holiness of God. And it's to help him. And it leads to, this is the first subpoint here, it leads to his confession. It leads to his confession. If you look at verse 5, he says, "Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." You see that? What he says is because he has seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now, the king he had been revering was a leper. And before a leper, Isaiah would feel clean. But now he is beholding one that is impeccable and without sin. And how does he feel? Unclean. "I'm a man of unclean lips." He feels, perhaps we could suggest, when the leprous king dies and he sees the true king, instead of seeing the leper on the throne, he sees the perfect one on the throne and he becomes the leprous one. He feels himself unclean. This is something to ponder, isn't it? This man is going to serve the Lord. He's going to serve the Lord. And what word does he get? He gets a word that makes him feel, well, he doesn't feel very much about himself, does he? The Lord puts him in the dust. Now, we are so wired that we always want to feel better about ourselves. And we have imported a form of Christianity into the church whereby we want the church to do the same for us. We want the church to make us feel better about ourselves. But if that is your view of the Lord Jesus Christ, well, you don't worship the Jesus that Isaiah saw, nor the Jesus that Peter saw, nor the Jesus that John saw when he fell down as one dead in the book of Revelation. Christ is not in the business of making us feel better about ourselves. In fact, the opposite is true. If God is going to use a man, he is going to break that man. If God is going to use a woman, he is going to break that woman. And the most fundamental aspect of being broken is knowing just how sinful you are, or at least trying to comprehend more how sinful you are. Until you grasp how sinful you are, you cannot be used by God. Until you realize your own unworthiness, you cannot be used by God. It's a fundamental factor in the work of God. realizing how unworthy you are. Any desire to fight and stand up for our worthiness, any argumentation that screams out and says, but I'm okay, or I'm good, or I'm doing fine, or I'm somewhat of a godly person, and make an argument about yourself, any kind of argument like that, God's not interested in using you. The Apostle Paul, who was so mightily used by the Lord Jesus Christ, how did he view himself? The chiefest of sinners. And he's not just talking in such a way where he's expressing a false humility. The man most used in the New Testament sees himself as the chiefest of sinners. The man who brings the gospel to the nations sees himself as the chiefest of sinners. Brethren and sisters, it is absolutely fundamental if you're ever going to be used by God that you understand, woe is me. You have to feel it. You have to know it. You have to be convinced of it. And the one thing that helps is seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Isaiah responds as a man who is broken. Indeed, it's completely counter what we might say. This man is going to be involved in a great work. The world would say he needs self-help, encouragement. He needs little texts put on the wall to tell him how great he is. He needs to say over in his head mantras of affirmation that I am great and I am powerful and I am strong and I can do anything. But God isn't like man. God deals with Isaiah and puts him in the dust and says, look, Isaiah, see me. And how do you feel? Woe is me. I am undone. I am cut off. I feel like a man cut off. That's really the way the Hebrew can be rendered there. I feel like a man cut off. A strong language. He's going to be one of the mightiest prophets ever. One of. And God's very careful to put him in the dust. And so he is with every last one of those who will labor for him. There's no such thing as a proud man who is used by God. Whatever the fruit of a proud man, it's not the fruit of the Spirit. Never. And so in his lamentation, God graciously gives the order to minister to him. Verse 6 and 7, then flew one of the seraphim onto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. Now keep that in mind. He took a coal from off the altar. What's the altar? It's the place of atonement. What does man need when he is feeling sinful? He needs atonement. He needs blood shedding. He needs sacrifice. He needs a substitute. And that's exactly what the Lord is pointing him to. This is the gospel here. Nothing's changed, beloved, with regard to the message to men who feel themselves sinful, who feel themselves unworthy, who know themselves to be worthy of hell. God comes as soon as they realize that, then with a message to them of the cross, of the altar. Verse 7, he laid it upon my mouth. Why upon his mouth? Well, that's the bit that he confessed was most sinful. I'm a man of unclean lips. And said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. The work of the atonement is applied to you. You are clean. And this is the order, you know. You don't get the cleansing without the humiliation that comes before. You don't get the cleansing without throwing yourself in the dust. You don't. Solomon records in Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Confession and forsaking of sin leads to mercy. So, this manifestation of God leads to his confession, but also leads to his consecration, doesn't it? Look at verse 8. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, this is the first time the Lord speaks. We've heard the voice of the seraphim. We've heard the voice of Isaiah. Now we're hearing the voice of the Lord. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. Isaiah's response is very simple. If God is giving a call to serve, I will leave myself before him, and if he sees fit to use me, I'm happy enough to be in that service. I've emphasized this so many times, I want to emphasize it again. This is exactly how the Christian life is meant to be. That whenever we see our sin and understand our sinfulness, then we can be used. And in that place, in a place of feeling our weakness and our nothingness, the Lord issues out a call to obedience, to consecration. That is the language of the Apostle Paul on the day of his conversion on the road to Damascus, when he sees the Lord for who he is. Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Same thing. Exactly the same thing. Paul's in the dust. Lord, what do you want me to do? Isaiah's in the dust. Here am I. Here am I. Consecration, beloved. Do you know anything about it? Do you? Do you? Have you ever consecrated your life to Christ? Really? And if you have, are you living in that consecration today? Are you? It is so easy. It is so easy to slip into a form where we are just saying all the right things and doing all the right things in the external form. And the longer you give, you're on the Christian road, the easier it is to fall into the trap of drifting, just drifting, and being able to have that external form. I know all about it. I'm a Christian long enough to be guilty of this myself. Consecration. Consecration. The Lord is not intending to send every one of his people to the mission field. And he's not intending to make every one of his people a preacher. He's not intending that. That's not it. And yet, there is a call to every last believer to consecrate yourself. To consecrate yourself. To give yourself to the Lord. This is Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Your body doesn't belong to you anymore. Who you are isn't your property anymore. When you were redeemed, you became the property of God twofold. First, because he made you and he is your creator. And second, because he redeemed you by the precious blood of the cross. And the response is consecration. It is full out, total giving over to the Lord. And I don't care what age you are, or what circumstance of life you're in, or how you feel yourself to be unable to do anything for Christ. My appeal to you, beloved, today, every last one who names the name of Jesus Christ, is consecrate yourself to God. Anything else? What is it? Half-hearted. Going through the motions. The Ephesian church, fighting for doctrine, yet left the first love. His manifestation of God, what an impact it had on his life. Beloved, it behoves each one of us, perhaps, to get before the Lord as individuals and ask for a fresh revelation of the glories of Jesus Christ, of the cross, of the Son of God, and of all that he has done for us to melt our hard hearts. Take away the indifference that quenches the Spirit of God in our lives. Not only his manifestation of God, but his mission for God. This brings us to verse 9 through 11. Isaiah 6, verse 9, and he said, "Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate." What a call. His mission for God, first, is one that brings him concern. It brings him concern. You see that in the question that he asks after what the Lord says in verses 9 and 10. What does he say in verse 11? Then said I, Lord, how long? How long? How long do I have to have this kind of ministry? How long am I going to have to go and tell your people to hear but to not really understand, and to see but not really perceive? How long? How long am I called to make their hearts fat and make their ears heavy and shut their eyes? How long? He is being sent to a people under judicial blindness. God is judging them. He is bringing them a blindness and a deafness. And of course, the question would arise from you perhaps today is, why? Why would God do this? Why? These are his covenant people. Why would he do this? Well, I think it would be helpful for us to take just a few minutes to underline why. Go back to chapter 2, verse 8. There's a very simple yet very sobering reality as to why Isaiah has this ministry. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 8. Their land also is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. And you go down through other verses in this chapter, it talks about idolatry. Now, this is expressed in Isaiah more and more. Now, if you go over to chapter 42, Isaiah chapter 42, verse 17. They shall be turned back. They shall be greatly ashamed that trust in graven images, that say to the molten images, ye are our gods. Hear, ye deaf, and look, ye blind, that ye may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger that I sent? Who is blind as he that is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant? Seeing many things, but thou observest not, opening the ears, but he heareth not. Then look at chapter 44 and verse 17. Isaiah 44, verse 17. And the residue thereof he maketh a god, even his graven image. He falleth down unto it, and worshippeth it, and prayeth unto it, and saith, Deliver me, for thou art my God. They have not known nor understood, for he hath shut their eyes that they cannot see, and their hearts that they cannot understand, and none considereth in his heart, neither is their knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned part of it in the fire, yea also I have baked bread upon the coals thereof, I have roasted flesh and eaten it, and shall I make the residue thereof an abomination? Shall I fall down to the stalk of a tree? He feedeth on ashes. A deceived heart hath turned him aside, that he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, Is there not a lie in my right hand? What's the point? The people give themselves to idolatry. And what becomes absolutely clear through the book, and there are other passages as well, is what is logical concerning idols. If you give yourself to worship an idol, you carve out the ears that can't hear, and you carve out the eyes that can't see, and you worship it. And God says, you will become like what you worship. You're going to not hear like the idols you worship and not see like the idols you worship. And that's going to be your judgment. You're going to become like what you worship. And beloved, that is a principle that carries on to this very day. What you worship, you become. Why is it people who listen to a certain type of music dress a certain way? Or people who have another type of lifestyle or a certain type of... They give themselves to something, they worship something, and you can tell. You can tell by how they dress, how they speak, what they give themselves to, what they spend their time doing. You can tell. You can tell what they worship because it comes out in their character. Comes out in their conduct, comes out in their appearance, comes out in different ways. And that applies to every last one of us. We might think we can trifle with God, we might think we can get away with not listening to Him. But if we don't listen to Him, He won't listen to us. If we give ourselves to things that don't hear, then He won't hear us when we pray. If we give our things to things that don't see us in our need, then He will not see us in our time of need, and we will become like those very things ourselves. There's a whole principle here I don't have time to mine out, but I hope you see the solemn reality of what's happening to Judah at this time. They have given themselves to idols, and God eventually says, fine, you can be like them. You can be like them. So, He has given this very sobering task. And it's going to continue, verse 11 of Isaiah 6, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. Isaiah, you're going to keep doing this until there's nothing left. What a discouragement. Everybody wants fruit. I mean, nobody's in business to not make a profit. You want to make a profit. You want to see a multiplying of your efforts. Of course you do. And if you're in ministry, you also want to see, while one sows, another waters, you want to see God give the increase. Of course you do. But Isaiah is being called to a ministry where he is being told, Isaiah, this is what's going to happen. You'll continue to minister until there's nothing left, basically. Yeah, not particularly encouraging. But his mission for God is not only one that brings him concern, it's also one in which he can have confidence. Look at verse 13. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return. You go down to the end of the text. So the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. There will be a remnant. There will be a remnant. There will be the elect, a number who will be faithful. Isaiah, you won't see much, but there will be a remnant. Always the way. Always the way. So it is to this day. It's always a remnant. Always. Now we look for times where that remnant might increase and grow and advance, but at times it may be small. There may not be much. The great question is not so much how many are in the remnant. The question is, am I in the remnant? Am I? When you come to Ezekiel's prophecy, and he is later on, and he is in exile, and he's given a vision, in Ezekiel chapter 8 and 9, and in chapter 8 he begins to see the glory of God depart from the temple. In chapter 9 it fully departs, but in the midst of chapter 9, as the judgment in the vision, he sees the judgment coming from God. God sends out these messengers to execute judgment upon the land and upon the city of Jerusalem. But in the midst of the vision, there's a people that have a mark set upon them. They have a mark set on them. And every time I read Ezekiel 9 verse 4, it just comes to my heart, Lord, I want to be in that number. Give me grace to be in that number. When you destroyed Jerusalem, there was a remnant. There was a little number. And how were they marked? How were they marked? They sigh and they cry for the abominations that are done in Jerusalem. They sigh and they cry for the abominations that are done in Jerusalem. My, that sounds just like Isaiah, doesn't it? What did he say? I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Isaiah, you're going to minister and you're going to be part of the remnant, and I'm going to use you to encourage the remnant and preserve the remnant and help the remnant in the midst of utter destruction. And that remnant will sigh and cry. They will weep day and night over all that's going on along with you. Of course, Jeremiah comes along. He's in the midst of all this later on after Isaiah, and he's known as the weeping prophet because he's constantly weeping over this. Weeping, his heart is broken. But that's a mark of a man or a woman of God. Listen, beloved, if you do not cry over the abominations of our day, then there's something wrong. Now, I know most Christians today are not really in... We don't approve of what's going on as far as legislation regarding to marriage and same-sex things and all of this kind of stuff. We don't approve. We don't approve. And we wear that as a badge of honor. Certainly, as Christians, we do not approve. The question is, do we sigh and cry about it? Do we? Do we sigh and cry? Are we that bothered? Are we that bothered that God is so leaving Canada, so leaving in the sense of he is withdrawing something of his blessing so that these things can come one after another? It's one thing after another. You see it in the news. One thing after another. Keep pushing, keep pressing, the whole agenda. And we look at it, we're upset, we're annoyed in the sense of like we talk about it. And we wonder what we can do about it. But do we weep, beloved? Sighing and crying. And being assured and being confident that there will always be a remnant. There will always be a remnant. And that remnant will be a weeping remnant in a time of great difficulty. The third and final point, which I'll just have to skim over very quickly, is his message from God. We have seen his manifestation of God, his mission for God, his message from God. What was his message? Well, we've been given something regarding it, but he's going to speak and they're not going to hear and they're not going to see what he's really saying. Nevertheless, what a message this man has given. What a message. He begins in his own life. At this point anyway, in Isaiah 6, when he enters into the hard part of his ministry, he begins with what? A revelation of the incarnate God. That's how God prepares him. He gets a vision of God. He sees God in a form just like, according to John 12, like the people of Israel saw him, and yet they rejected him. And so it's interesting to see the kind of language that we find through his prophecy. Look at chapter 7, verse 10. Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz says, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. And he said, you see this? He is called to speak to this next king, and this king won't listen. And he said, hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will ye weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. What a sign! What a sign! You will get a sign that God is with us. What mercy. Oh, he knew God was with him. He knew that in his commission. Now he's telling the others, he's got this message about God being with us. Chapter 8, verse 5. The Lord spake also unto me again, saying, For as much as this people refuseth the waters of Shiloh that go softly and rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah's son, now therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria and all his glory, and he shall come up over all his channels and go over all his banks, and he shall pass through Judah, he shall overflow and go over, he shall reach even to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. Verse 9, Associate yourselves, O ye people, and ye shall be broken in pieces, and give ear, all ye far countries. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, and it shall come to naught. Speak the word, and it shall not stand, for God is with us. That's Emmanuel. It's exactly the same in the Hebrew. Emmanuel! Now, I can't get into these verses expounding them, but what is happening here? Isaiah gets a sign. He sees God. He sees the Lord. He sees a pre-incarnate vision of Christ. What's then his message? Emmanuel, God with us. Look at chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born. That's his humanity. Unto us a son is given. That's his deity. Son coming from heaven. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. God with us. And I could go on. Chapter 11. Verse 1, There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding and the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked, and righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins, and so on. I could read on there. Speaking of Emmanuel, God with us. The mighty God coming in a revelatory fashion. And you go through the prophecy. And more he reveals certain truths about this great and coming king. Chapter 53, so well known. Oh, it's like as if Isaiah is standing at the cross. Listen, beloved. Listen for those who doubt the word of God. This is written 7 centuries before the event is to take place. And that's not just Christian scholarship trying to say something that's favorable. The Dead Sea Scrolls, if they did nothing else, was to validate that Isaiah was pre the time of Jesus Christ. Now, some may argue of the dating, but there's absolutely no doubt that finding of the Dead Sea Scrolls in the late 1940s was evidence to the fact that this prophecy that we are briefly going through was written before Jesus Christ. And so, it's as if Isaiah can see 700 years into the future. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. Yes, that's how the Jews esteemed him. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Yes, Isaiah stands there prophesying as if he's at the cross. And you go on down, and you read what's happening here, where he makes his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, all of this being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Oh, I can't take any more time. And on it goes. There are many more. Even it's the prophecy Isaiah he turns to whenever he announces the beginning of his ministry. Remember, he went out into the wilderness to be tempted 40 days by the devil. He comes back in, Luke records, and he goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And on that day, Isaiah 61 is being read. And he closes it and he says, "Today is this prophecy fulfilled in your ears," and sits down. That was the sermon. "This prophecy is fulfilled in your ears." The one who will come to set free the captive and the brokenhearted, give sight to the blind and so on, has come. You know, Isaiah truly was the evangelical prophet. He was. Not because he saw much fruit for his labors, but because he was given a ministry which declared the personal work of Jesus Christ to a degree unknown throughout the rest of the Old Testament era. He declared the person and work of Christ. He declared the person and work of Christ. And so Jesus comes. We remember Emmanuel, God with us. Who first spoke it? Who first declared it? Who first made it clear? Isaiah. And beloved, we have the same ministry Isaiah had only after the cross. The same ministry. It's not about whether anyone will listen. It's not about if we can get so many converts. It's not about how many we can get to walk an aisle or sign a card or make a profession of faith. It's about declaring the person and work of Christ, regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the hearing, regardless of the success or lack thereof. It's declaring the person and work of Christ. Isaiah, just go and declare what you saw. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And you, beloved, if you know Christ, you've seen something of him. You've seen something of him. There's something about your heart that yearns after him. Something about your heart that loves him, craves him, desires to please him, serve him, that has brought you here this very day. And you're to go out, not concerning yourself about whether will they listen to me, will they convert or not. No, you go out, you declare the person and work of Christ. You do it in your work, you do it through your life, you do it in the church, you do it everywhere. Talk about Christ. And you're coming into a time of the year where people are that bit more accepting, a little bit more open, and you need to take advantage of it. You need to make this a time of evangelism, a time of evangelizing for Christ. They talk about Christmas. Do you ever wonder what Christmas is about? Evangelize. Talk about the Lord. They're singing about it. They're listening to the hymns and the carols in their cars and wherever they go. They're seeing it on the streets and on the TV. Enter into it, beloved. Be like Isaiah. Evangelize your family. Tell them about Jesus Christ. If they will hear, good. If they will forbear, not your responsibility. We can learn a lot from Isaiah. Certainly in a day where we're looking for quick fixes. It's all about fast service, fast food, fast this, fast that, fast the other. How long, O Lord? You keep going until the whole thing is destroyed, except for a remnant. The Lord make us faithful. You know, the history tells us, whether it's true or not, the Jewish Talmud, I think it is, that records that Isaiah was sawn in half under the reign of Manasseh. Certainly in Hebrews chapter 11, and it talks about all those who live for God in faith. We are told of those sawn asunder. Whether the reference is to Isaiah or not, I cannot confirm to you. But perhaps this is why he wasn't able to make reference to his existence under the reign of Manasseh. Because when Manasseh came to the throne, he was a wretched man. And Isaiah would have been a thorn in his flesh. And certainly I would not be surprised at all if he ordered the martyr of this prophet of God. Faithful unto death. May the Lord make us so. Let's bow together in prayer.